This particular psalm is immensely helpful with regard to evading discontentment. The problem with contentment that we battle is oftentimes due to a flawed perception that we experience. This past week, my wife and three-month-old and I had the privilege of going out west to Washington State, all the way to the Olympic Peninsula, about as far west as you can go up in Washington. So you're at sea level, the ocean all around, but the Olympic Mountains are majestic and panoramic everywhere that you look, as long as it's clear. We got there late Thursday night. It was dark. You couldn't see anything. The next morning when the sun comes up, the resort that we were staying in was right on the Hood Canal, looking across the water to a small island, and then behind them immediately, 8,000 feet, straight up, majestic, snow-capped Olympic Mountains. That was Friday morning. We didn't see them again because of the haze. It snowed all day on Saturday. It was foggy. It's oftentimes like that because of the nature of the weather. But it wasn't that we just didn't see them. If we hadn't seen them that morning, you would have a hard time convincing me that they were actually there. Even if you showed me a photo, I would assume that it was photoshopped. It was unbelievable that it was just like a wall. And it wasn't gray skies, there were blue skies, but there was just a haze that was created. So, in reality, the mountains were still there. The problem was where we were standing. We couldn't see it. This is often the case in our lives, which results, unfortunately, oftentimes, in us being discontent or dissatisfied. And not only that, all too often, we base our contentment on situations or surroundings. I mean, I am what feels like a nine iron away. Like you could throw a rock and hit the mountains, it seems like. I don't really hit a nine iron that far. It was several hundred yards. Well, sometimes I blade it and it does go further than it should. But if our contentment in that situation was based on being able to actually see them, I mean, we're in the mountains, right? But even when I said it was cloudy the rest of the time, several of you are going, I mean, you didn't even travel, and you feel the letdown of not being able to witness the glory of the mountains again. We sometimes fail, often, in fact, fail to assess things appropriately. And the reason is because naturally, like who we are as people, our perception is distorted. It's distorted because of sin. So if we know this to be true, then we ought to go out of our way to be sure that our perception of the world around us is biblical and that our approach to life is one that is pleasing to the Lord and beneficial to us. Right? If we're convinced that by nature, just as a result of being human beings, that we are going to lack the necessary accurate perception to see things as they really are, then we must go out of our way to work to establish a biblical worldview. Work to see what is real, to know what is real, and to live in light of what is real rather than what is merely perceived. It doesn't happen naturally, but it must happen. Psalm 73 will help us see how to make this happen. I want to break it up and look at it in three separate portions. First, we've been talking about it already, the problem of perception. Then secondly, the point of turning. The problem of perception, then the point of turning, and finally, the proper solution. The problem, the point, and the proper solution. Asaph, if you remember back 2 weeks ago, Jamie told us that Asaph wrote several of the Psalms. This is one of the Psalms that Asaph penned for us. He experienced this problem of perception. It was a real issue for him. And fortunately for us, he recorded it. And it's been preserved for us for a few thousand years in order that we might have it now. And we can see alongside Asaph, as he assesses the situation, he notices that the worldly people, the secular people, the non-churched people, not only are they seemingly getting away with their wickedness and living happily in their sin, but they seem to be, in some measure, exempt from the normal troubles that typically affect most other people. In his estimation, as he scans the land, he sees that it is actually the worldly, the secular, the non-churched people are the one who prosper, the ones who prosper. While adversity, it appears to him, actually overshadows the righteous. That's his perspective. Look with me now in Psalm 73. Let's look at the first three verses. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he writes, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I want to begin by thinking together about a circle. Whenever I consider this psalm, it's helpful for me to think of it in terms of a circle, even a clock, so that our circle has some marks on it. Let's think together. Beginning at the top, angling down this way. Maybe I can remember to go backwards so that you'll see it rightly. Okay, we begin here and we're working our way from, let's think, 12 down to 4. But beginning right at the top, surely God is good to Israel, he exclaims. This is the pinnacle. I mean, this is the goal. This is where we want to live. Live in the reality of God's goodness towards his people. That's the goal. That's what we want. God displays his goodness for all the earth, and all of his creation benefits from his goodness. Yet, with that in mind, what we see here being exclaimed by Asaph is that there is a special goodness that is exclusively for the people of God. Elsewhere, the psalmist writes, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. It's true that God is good, and everybody experiences his goodness in some way, but there is an exclusive, special goodness for those who take refuge in God, for those who fear him. The loving kindness of the Lord, Psalm 103:17, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Exodus 33:18, Moses is praying, I pray you, show me your glory. And God responds to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. As my goodness passes before you, God says, I'll show graciousness to my people. I'll be compassionate to my people. Here's the goodness of the Lord. This is the reality of where we want to live, where God is being gracious. We want to live in the place where he is showing compassion to his people. We need to and must seek to be his people. As this is described, so God is saying what he's going to do here in Exodus 33 in the next chapter. The Lord God passed by in front of Moses, and as he was passing by, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Here's the goodness of the Lord coming to the people of God. Again, compassion and grace, a slowness to anger, an abundance of loving kindness and truth, of covenant-keeping loving kindness, of forgiveness of sin and iniquity and transgression. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to his own people. That's what Asaph is exclaiming here. He is good. He alone is good. And he is good all the time to those who are taking refuge in him. But immediately after verse 1, the skid begins. Coming from noon down our clock around the circle in the direction that we do not want to be heading, Asaph admits, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? What was the problem? Look at verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's keep reading in verse 4 and following. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain, Asaph bemoans, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He knows that God is good. He begins there. But then he takes his eyes off of God, and as he looks around, he's consumed. He has a problem with perception, with what he's seeing. He becomes envious of the arrogant when he notices their prosperity. He's troubled by their immunity to disease and disaster. They appear to be so well off and adorned with pride and violence, their eyes outward, their heart inward. They tell a positive story as if things are okay. They're boasting with their mouths, even of heaven. They're popular, they're well-liked, they know it. They're questioning God's patience with them. They're always at ease. They're increasing in wealth. If that's the case, Asaph says in verse 13, then all my efforts regarding purity have been in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. Continuing in verse 14, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You see the comparison he has in his mind. It appears that things are great with the ungodly and with the world, with the secular, with the unchurched. But for me, I'm dealing with difficulties. Things are tough. Life is difficult. That's the assessment at this point. Since the worldly prosper, it is vanity for me to be righteous or godly. Godliness doesn't pay off, is Asaph's assessment. The big dividends in the world, they go to the worldly, to the ungodly, to the others. Asaph had a perception problem. We have a problem with perception all too often. But as we continue on, we begin to make the turn here. Point two that I mentioned, the point of turning. Picking up where we are here at 4 o'clock and making the turn around half past or around 6 over to approximately 8, just for the sake of our illustration. If I had said, Asaph says in verse 15, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. The psalmist was tempted to share his misery in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He was tempted. Isn't the same true for me and you? Commiseration is fun. We think it's not really fun, right? But we want someone else to share in our misery. We draw other people in. We want someone to complain to. We want them to tell us it's going to be okay, even if they don't believe it. Our poor perception problem is far more contagious than we realize. When we see that things aren't good, for some reason we want to talk about it and complain about it and want other people to join with us in our wrong assessment. Asaph realizes here that to have run his mouth in this way, he would have actually betrayed God's people. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. His emotions are boiling over because of the problems that he seemingly sees, and he almost spreads this garbled misery among others. We are often too quick to talk about what we think is going on. And when we do, we broadcast our distorted vantage point, saying basically, here, take a look at the world through these goggles, these dirty, obscured goggles. Take a look at the world through them. Look at it from my perception. Join me in this narrow-minded, short-sighted view that's never helpful. But he was held back. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He recognized that he had a responsibility, not just to protect himself, but he recognized that it was the generation of your children, of God's children. There was more at stake than just him, and there's more at stake in our lives with regard to this problem of perception. If we are living in a false reality with regard to who God is and what his commands are, if we've created our own form of salvation, it's not only detrimental to us, but it's detrimental to those who are around us. It's Christ's body, it's the church that is at stake. We ought to seek to live in the constant awareness of the love of God, living at noon in our picture in the illustration, remaining there, living in the reality of God's love, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others. I was seeing it all wrong, he says. Everything was all skewed and distorted until, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then from God's perspective, the view became crystal clear. I realized, I perceived their end, specifically in the second half of verse 17. I realized where they were headed. It only looked like things were good for them. But they were actually just on the precipice of falling over into eternal destruction. They were right on the edge, having lived for themselves and everything seemingly going well. They were right on the edge, right before falling into hell and being separated forever. When I began to ponder from God's vantage point, when the perception was no longer problematic, when the perception problem was palliated here at this turning point, then I began to see their end. But this is only a temporary alleviation of his problem. It's insufficient to only see that, which is why Asaph continues and comes full circle with regard to our illustration. Coming back up to the goal, back up to the top of the circle, to the 12 o'clock point on a clock, which is where we began, that's our goal, the proper solution, not just the turning point of seeing the reality of what's wrong with our perception, but actually remedying it with the proper solution, making steady advance in the right direction towards God, towards his goodness. Let's continue reading verse 18 through 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. Remember, he's seeing clearly now. He sees they're actually the ones in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. The dream seems so real, right? Until you wake up. The seeming dream that the ungodly are living, completely separated from God, it will all change in an instant when they breathe their last or when Christ returns. The psalmist here has been reoriented to reality, and he sees things as they really are. No longer is it prosperity and lack of pain and lack of disease and dying. He's not seeing them in abundance and marked by having plenty and no problems in life anymore. He sees that they're in a really slippery place. They're on the verge of being cast off forever. He also realizes the irrationality of his previous problem. Continue with me reading verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, God. I was as senseless as an animal. He's recognizing his previous faults and he's repenting of it. He's saying, God, I was so foolish. I'm sorry for accusing you of making it easy for the wicked and making it difficult for the godly. I see now that that's actually not what you're doing. I was a beast before you, senseless and ignorant. He realizes his irrationality. And then continuing the final verses of the psalm. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Not only has the psalmist been reoriented to reality, not only does he realize his irrationality, but he recognizes the remedy. I am continually with you. I have the privilege, God, of not continuing to fall down and be consumed with what's going on all around me. I have the privilege of living with you, with holding your hand, guided by your counsel, desiring you alone, relying on your strength exclusively, choosing you to be my portion and my refuge. What's important for us to recognize here is the remedy in this for you and for me is the same as it was for Asaph, the psalmist. The remedy is not some sort of psychological system. It's not just psyching ourselves up. Right? Let's go back to the foothills of the Olympic Mountains. To cross the water, the mountains are there. Right? I can sit all day. I can close my eyes and imagine what it looked like on that first morning. I can open them up and pretend that it's there. I can try all kinds of psychological hoops, attempting to convince my mind or remind myself, no, they actually are there. It doesn't work. That's not the right remedy. Psychological help is not our hope. The remedy is not even a right theological framework. We don't see him thinking, you know what, I've got to get my theological ducks in a row. I don't have everything in the exact order. I don't understand it just right. No, the remedy is seeing from God's perspective. The remedy is getting close to him and walking with him. Asaph recognizes that. I'm continually with you. When I entered into your sanctuary, when I was close to you, then I began to see far more clearly what's really going on all around me because I'm near to you. God is the great reality in the world. He's the greatest reality in the world. And if we're going to live in reality and forsake all fantasy, and avoid irrationality. We're going to have to live near him and to walk with him and to desire him and be guided by him and rely on his strength and choose him moment by moment, day after day, as our portion and as our refuge. This requires the gospel. As I mentioned early on, by nature, we have a problem of perception because by nature, we are consumed with the here and now. We're consumed with ourselves. By nature, we are sinners and self-absorbed, which means that we have to have a supernatural solution to remedy this problem of perception. And it has been remedied. God has provided what we need in order to draw near to him. We can't just come flippantly. It isn't just a decision that you and I can make and say, you know what, this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to start walking with the Lord. Now, that's a great decision to make, but there are a few problems with it. Namely, God is holy and righteous and pure and altogether lovely, and we are not. We're sinners. Therefore, we cannot come close to him except through the work of Jesus Christ. When we sinned originally and caused this separation to exist between us and our Creator, God didn't just wipe us away. He didn't just say, you know what, I'm done with them. I gave them a chance. I put them in a perfect environment. I gave them everything required to do what was right and walk with me, and they failed. So I'm done with humanity. No, he didn't do that at all. Remember what the nearness of God is. The compassion, the goodness of God, compassion and grace, and he exercised that. He determined to save his people. But it required a man, a human, keeping the law of God perfectly, living fully unto God, and he provided that in Jesus Christ. God himself became man, took on flesh, and kept every requirement of a righteous and holy God. And because we were sinners, a sacrifice was required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scriptures tell us. So this same one that God gave us, God who became man himself, Jesus Christ, not only did he live a perfect life, but he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he bled. He bled and he died for you and for me that our sins might be forgiven. He absorbed the wrath of God that was due our sin, quenching it, satisfying it forever. And all that Christ earned for us by his obedient life is then granted to us. Our unrighteousness is dealt with in his death. His righteousness is granted to us so that we might live. He was buried. And in being buried, he carried our sins far away. As far as the east is from the west, the scriptures tell us. But death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him secure. He was raised again for our justification, guaranteeing that he was the righteous one of God who had come, guaranteeing that God had accepted the sacrifice for you and for me, for all who repent and believe, so that we might see the reality of who he is for us, so that we might recognize that we are sinners, so that we might turn from our lives of sin and serving self, so that we might believe in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, so that we might live in the reality of his goodness, being constant recipients of his compassion and his grace and his kindness. In the beginning of the psalm, the Lord is good to Israel. Surely the Lord is good to Israel. to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph says, I almost slipped. He is on the slippery slope. And the worldling appears secure. But in the end, when we come back around to that rightful place of living in the reality of who God is, in light of his goodness, verse 18 tells us, you've set them in slippery places. It's actually the ungodly that are in the slippery places rather than Asaph, the one who is godly. He's the one who is absolutely secure. Now, worldliness or ungodliness, as pictured here, is not as big of a temptation for some of us who claim to be Christians as us simply being passively pursuing nominals, right? That's a bigger temptation for us, this idea of discontentment and dissatisfaction. Asaph was discontent because he wasn't living in the reality of God's goodness. He was consumed with everything around him. Our temptation is often similar, to live rather than constantly in the awareness of God's goodness and the reality of who he is, living with never-ending desires for a better job or a career change or a new house, a bigger house, a smaller house, more education, more degrees, a different spouse, a different direction in life. Don't you feel that as a human? If I could change this or that, all would be well. When we find ourselves there, we are slipping down into the problem of perception, being consumed with things around us rather than being consumed with God and his goodness toward those who find refuge in him. The psalmist is so wonderfully single-minded in his pursuit. Verse 28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He's taken his eyes off all of the stuff around him. And it's the nearness of God. He recognizes, if I stay near him, it is my good. There's nothing better for the believer than walking with God. We were created for that purpose. It's the reason there's nothing better. Like every single person in here, every single person for all time has been created by God and created for the purpose of communion and fellowship. Therefore, the closer we are with him, the more near we walk with him, the better off we are, the happier we are, the more content we are, the more satisfied we are. The psalmist recognizes that the goodness of God are bookends here. Again, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Verse 1, verse 28. Surely God is good for his people generally. Right? That's where Asaph begins, and most of us can probably agree. Yes, God is good for his people. But when we get to the other bookend, right? There's a difference. We began at 12 in both places, but there's already a lean here with the statement, surely God is good to his people. Right? There's deflection there. He's good to everybody but me, we can hear him saying. Right? Then you and I could say, yes, God is good. But can we confidently say he is good for me? This Holy One of Israel, the one who's righteous and pure in all his ways, can we say through experience, he is good? Can we say because we've been conquered by the gospel, because we've repented of our sins, because we've put our trust only and exclusively in him, surely God is not only good for his people out there, surely he's good for me. He was confident of his goodness. Verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He is our guidance along the way. He's our glory in the end. whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25 and 26 are the most familiar and famous verses in this psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. That's quite a transition for Asaph. Right? He desired the health and the wealth and the ease and the comfort earlier in the psalm. But now he's drawn near until I came into the sanctuary. Now that I'm living in the presence of God, now that I'm living in the reality of who he is and his goodness, I desire nothing but you. You're all I have, he's saying. I desire nothing else. You're all I want, God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You are all I need. He's guidance along the way. He's glory at the end. He's all that you have. He's all that you will want once you have him. And he's all you will ever need. May God give us grace to respond in the midst of perceiving things in a problematic fashion. May he give us grace to see the necessity of us setting our eyes and our affections on him, of recognizing where we stand with him. For believers, if you're trusting in Christ, to respond by repenting and believing again, reminding yourself of the truths of the gospel and the promises of God, and seeking to live by taking refuge in him and fearing him in the awareness of his goodness and his compassion and his grace. And if you don't belong to him, there's no question that the perception that you have with regard to the world is wrong, and your only hope is to respond to him. He's a good God, and all who take refuge in him, he himself says, all who come to me, I will in no way cast any of them out. And if you want to see whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not God is real, come to him. Take him at his word and prove it. By the experience of your life, come and see that he receives sinners like you and like me. And he makes us his own. He makes us sons and daughters and gives us the privilege of living in the ongoing and eternal awareness and reality of his goodness. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to me and all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for your word, for this word particularly in Psalm 73, and we confess that we are prone to see things from a temporal fashion all too often. How we pray, God, that you would give us clarity of mind and clarity of heart, clarity in our eyes, in order that we might behold the wonderful things in your law, in order that we might see you as you really are on the pages of your word. God, will you bring about necessary conviction in the lives of your children? Will you bring about necessary conviction in those who don't know you, in order that salvation may mark their souls and sanctification may mark us all, in order that Jesus might be honored? In Christ's name, amen.